Open your Bibles to the seventh chapter of Zechariah. I am going to make a promise to you tonight, which I am determined to keep. I am going to finish the study of the book of Zechariah in the next two sessions, which means we'll have a lot of ground to cover, but I'm going to do that because I don't think we need to drag it out into four sessions, and so we'll try to cram it in the next two. So plan to be with us for those two sessions when we finish up this great book. We are tonight in chapter 7, and as we concluded the last meeting together, I made some comments about the first three verses. I will read these verses and maybe make one or two comments, but not much, because I have mentioned it before, and then we'll move on. Came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth month of the ninth month, even in Chisleth, when Bethel had sent unto the house of God Sherezer and Regemmelech and their men to pray before the Lord, and to speak unto the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts, and to the prophets, saying, Should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? Now what we have in these three verses is simply the record of a delegation of the people, the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, who have come to Zechariah in Jerusalem from Bethel as a delegation to pray unto the Lord about a matter which was concerning them. And the matter about which they were concerned was the keeping of special fasts. And there are four different fasts mentioned in this chapter. Mentioned in these verses only is the fifth month. And the fifth month to which reference is made was the time when Jerusalem was besieged and the temple was burned. So apparently what they'd been doing in Babylon for 70 years was they'd been holding fast, during which time they would not eat anything, as a memorial to that fifth month when the temple was burned and the city fell. So now they have come to ask Zechariah and to ask God, because they've come to entreat him, or as the word might be translated, to appease him or to mollify him, and come to ask God whether or not it's necessary for them to continue this ritual of fasting, because now they have been returned to the land of Palestine. They're no longer in Babylonian captivity. It's all over now, so should we drop this? Could we drop this, they're asking. So we come to verse 4. Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, Speak unto all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, When ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even unto me? So there is a second fast which is mentioned here. God says you fasted in the fifth month to observe the burning of the temple, and you fasted in the seventh month to observe the murder of Gedaliah, who was the king appointed by Babylon, by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, after he had conquered the city of Jerusalem. Later he was murdered, some 2 months later. This is what the reference is to. And so they're asking, should we continue these fasts in the fifth month and the seventh month to remember the burning of Jerusalem and to remember the murder of King Gedaliah appointed by Nebuchadnezzar? And God says, when you mention the fast, you should ask yourselves whether or not you were fasting unto me at all, or whether you were doing this for yourselves, whether you were continuing this ritual of fasting as a selfishly oriented thing, as a ritual alone, or whether you were actually doing this for me. In other words, God seems to be pointing out to them that they had degenerated into a kind of a routine sort of religion, in which they were keeping certain festivals, certain fasts or feasts, as the case might have been, at different times, and that it had nothing really to do with God. And we think at the outset when we read this that God probably hadn't demanded this to begin with. It's something that they had ordained themselves because they remembered this sad time in their history. And so they were bemoaning their fate. They were thinking more about themselves than they were thinking about God. And I wonder if that isn't very often what happens to us in religion today when we come to a place of worship, even on Sunday morning, when we're thinking more about ourselves than we are about God. It may be that we come sincerely thinking about ourselves, thinking, what can I get out of this that will help me to be a better person? Or it may be that we come insincerely thinking about ourselves, asking ourselves, not how can we become a better person as a result of our worship, but we're here because this is what is expected of us. This is what respectable people do. This is what members of the church do. And so we come on Wednesday night because there's a dinner at the church. That's the respectable thing to do. Or we come on Thursday night because there's a Bible study at the church. That is what is expected of us. Are you doing this for me, God said, or are you doing this for yourself? And if you're doing this for yourself, which God was sure that's what they were doing, it was an outward form of religion. If you're doing this for yourself, there wasn't any reason to start it, and certainly there is no reason for you to continue it. And then he gets very personal with them. And when you did eat, and when you did drink, did not ye eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Should ye not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets? And the former prophets here would definitely be Haggai and Zechariah, because these two prophets figure so largely in the return of the people of Israel from Babylon to the land of Palestine. That would have included also Micah and some of the other lesser prophets, but certainly those two. When Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and its cities round about it, when men inhabited the Negev, which was the desert land of the south, and the Shephelah, which was the fertile area over toward the Mediterranean Sea. So he's reminding them of happier times before the captivity. And he's saying, instead of being concerned about the outward observance of religion, instead of being concerned about rites and routines and fasts, you should be concerned about what the Word of God says to you. You should be concerned about what I demand of you, what I expect of you. And later he tells them what he expects of them. He tells them in detail what he expects. And it all has to do with their relationship with him based upon their attitude toward other people, toward other Hebrews in particular, and toward those for whom they are supposed to be responsible as the nation of light in the world. Should you not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets? All of these routine things that you do are not important. What is important is that you listen to the Word of God and that you do what I command you, what I demand of you. Now, that question really had been settled a long time earlier, because God had said to the people of Israel, I do not demand sacrifice or offerings of you. What I expect is that you obey me. Obedience is better than sacrifice. But they hadn't learned their lesson. And so if they continued with their outward observance of religion without having anything really in their hearts, any right relationship with God. And God was very angry with them because of this, and this is part of the reason why they were carried away into captivity. And the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, saying, Execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassions, every man to his brother. Now, God is beginning to tell them here, in a very detailed fashion, what it is he expects them to do in response to his word. Don't continue with these fasts. They're of no value because they weren't done to me to begin with. I didn't demand them, and they've been for your own sake. Do something that I have commanded you. For example, treat your neighbors right. Did you know that the best way to serve God, hear me now, the best way to serve God is to treat his children right. Now that doesn't mean that we negate our spiritual relationship with God. It doesn't mean that we cast out as unimportant our spiritual birth. These things are of strategic importance. They are first and foremost. They are priorities. But it does mean that as you live your life as God's people, your prime responsibility is to treat God's people right. And you cannot be God's son or daughter. You cannot be a Christian unless you treat other people right. That's the least of what you should do, is to be kind to other people. Someone has said there are three things which are the greatest of all. The first is, be kind. The second is, be kind. And the third is, be kind. And surely Christians could do that much. I think that if Jesus were speaking to us about this subject tonight, he would remind us that this is something that even the Gentiles do, like he suggested about another matter. This is something even the Gentiles do, even the unconverted do. You can at least be kind to each other and treat each other fairly and justly. So obviously, as we read this passage, without reading into it, we read between the lines, and it seems that this they have not been doing. And this was a part of what God had against them that caused them to be carried away into captivity. They had not been executing judgment, and they had not been showing mercy and compassions, every man to his brother. And oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the sojourner, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. But they refused to hearken, and pulled away the shoulder, and stopped their ears, that they should not hear. And this is one of the outstanding verses in this chapter, I think, because it is so clear to us, it's almost poetic. They refused to hearken, and they pulled away the shoulder. It's like an ox who refuses the oak and pulls away from the yoke that is placed upon him. Or it's like my kids used to do. You know, sometimes we'd grab our kid by the arm because he'd done something wrong. We'd scold him and tell him to do something and pull away his shoulder. God says, this is what you have done as a nation, as a people. You've pulled away your shoulder. You've rejected me. You've rejected my chastisement and now my punishment here in the land of, there in the land of Babylon. You refused to hearken and you pulled away the shoulder and you stopped your ears that you should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as adamant stone, impervious, would not receive anything, like a hardened soil that will not receive the seed, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts hath sent in his spirit by the former prophets, whom we have recognized before. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies, all a reference to their captivity in Babylon. Therefore it is come to pass that as he cried, and they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. Now you have to go back to the first verses of chapter 7, the first three verses, where it says this delegation from Bethel has come to Jerusalem to inquire of Zechariah and to entreat the Lord. They've come to pray, to ask God about this matter. And God says, the reason I haven't answered your prayers is because you refuse to listen to me, now I'm not going to listen to you. Fair enough, isn't it? During all those years when I led you through the wilderness, through the conquering of the land of Canaan, through the establishing of your kingdom with the kings upon the throne, during all of those centuries, you wouldn't listen to me. And so for 70 years now, I have refused to listen to you. Let me read it, that verse again. Therefore it has come to pass that as he cried, they would not hear. So they cried, and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. There was no power in their prayer. Some of us have that problem, don't we? And when we pray and we pray and there seems to be no power in our prayers, we need to ask ourselves question number one. Is there some sin in my life that is separating me from God so that God cannot hear me? And it isn't so much that God refuses to hear us. It is rather that if there is sin in our hearts, God cannot hear us. Not that he refuses, but he cannot, because we erect this obstruction between us in our us and God in our communication with him. If I harbor sin in my heart, then God will not hear me, says the psalmist. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations whom they knew not. Thus the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned, for they laid the pleasant land desolate. A reference to what God has done in carrying them away into Babylon. Now he's delivering them, bringing them back out into the land of Palestine, but he's reminding them that he did this to them, that he is responsible for their having spent this 70 years in the land of Babylon. Now chapter 8. Again the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was zealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. He was jealous with a great jealousy. To be jealous for someone means that you don't want somebody else to get what you have. God didn't want anyone else to have his people. He didn't want his people to give themselves to Satan, which is precisely what they had done that brought about the captivity. He was jealous for his people. And he is now still jealous, he says, with a great fury, that is, with a great anger toward his people and toward Satan too, as he returns them to the land of Palestine. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion. And this is prophetic perfect in the Hebrew. It is what I have mentioned so often in the writings of the Old Testament and even in the book of Revelation, where something is referred to as happening then, but in reality it is so certain that it's going to happen that it is written in the present tense. That's what we call prophetic perfect. And that's used quite often throughout the scriptures. It is so definite, it is so certain that God is going to do this that you just say, it's done. It's done, because there's no possible way that it will not be done. It is done. It is as good as done. That's what's meant here. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, because obviously there is only a partial restoration, a partial blessing that he describes in these coming verses, which had come to the people of Israel now that they had returned to the land of promise. Only a partial fulfillment. The full fulfillment is yet future. And so what he's talking about here is yet future. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth. Now, obviously, that cannot be said about Jerusalem today. It couldn't be said about Jerusalem in 520 B.C., in the days of Zechariah. It was not a people of truth. God was very long-suffering with his people. He had forgiven them. He had allowed them to go back and to build their temple and rebuild their city and rebuild their homes and establish their nation as in a sort of a way. Certainly not a great nation at that time. Nor did it ever become a great nation again, like it will be at the end of the age. But that was only a partial fulfillment. He's talking about things that are going to happen to Israel, which we have not seen happen as yet. He says, I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth. Certainly it is not that today. With all of the skirmishing and fighting and battles that are going on in the Middle East between the Arabs and the Jews, it is quite obvious that while God has his hand upon this situation, and the Jewish people, the nation, is going to be preserved because God made that unconditional promise to Abraham long ago, it is at the same time obvious that God is chastising still the Jewish people because they are not being truthful. They are not being honest. And you cannot put all the blame on the Arabs. Even though the Arabs are doing something which God does not want done, at the same time, Israel is doing something that God does not want done. But God, in his long-suffering and patient way, is working out his own time schedule to fulfill his promise to Abraham. And eventually that will be worked out. But Jerusalem is not that now. It is not a holy city. It's far from that. It is an unholy city. And Israel is an unholy land, just as all of the Arabic nations surrounding it are unholy lands. And just as America is an unholy land, certainly we cannot any longer refer to ourselves as we used to, which even then was incorrect, as a Christian nation. We are not a Christian nation. Far from it. We have a few Christians here, but we are not a Christian nation. And Jerusalem and Israel certainly are not cities or nations of truth, a nation of truth. So what he is referring to here is the second advent of the Messiah. When that will happen. But when Christ returns to establish his kingdom in Israel, then Jerusalem, then the city, will be a place of truth and a holy place. And the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. And that, of course, is a reference to Jerusalem, the Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets of it. And the word playing here comes from a root word which means to laugh. It means that the time is going to come when there's going to be peace and prosperity in Israel, and old men and old women and young children will be playing and laughing in the streets. It will be a great and wonderful time, says Zechariah. That's not now. That's not now, because in the streets they wonder all the time whether or not they're going to be shot down, just as the Arabs do. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts? The word marvelous here could better be translated difficult or even impossible. If what I have promised the people of Israel through Zechariah the prophet, if what I have promised to you seems impossible, if it seems to be difficult to you, is that any reason that it should be difficult for me? God is speaking here. Is that any reason that it should be impossible for me? God specializes in things thought impossible. God can do anything. And it may seem to you, to this scrawny bunch of Israelites who have gone back to Palestine and built this little symbol of a temple and erected some of their walls and built some streets and built a few houses, if it seems to them that this is a small thing and what Zechariah is promising in all of this glory is an impossibility for this small, scrawny bunch of people, don't forget that nothing is impossible with God. Just because it's hard for you is no reason it's hard for me, says God. Just because it's impossible for you is no reason you should think that it's impossible for me. And I will bring them, verse 7, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, which of course represents the whole world, because east and west here is like saying from the land of the rising of the sun to the land of the setting of the sun, everywhere. And later he tells us that all the nations shall be returning unto Jerusalem. Of course, it's people from all the nations, but nations, Gentile nations, shall be too. And we'll see that in a few moments. And I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets who were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. There's no question but that that's Haggai and Zechariah, for they were there when the temple was begun. So here is a word of encouragement. Things don't look too good right now, even though you've returned to Palestine. You've had great difficulty. For several years, you have not been able to finish the building of the temple which you started under Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel, because the Samaritans had been giving you opposition, and you finally had to stop. So things haven't looked too good. But I want to encourage you, says God through Zechariah. Don't be discouraged. My purposes and my promises will be fulfilled. For before these days there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast, neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction. For I set all men, everyone against his neighbor, which seems to be specific reference to that time when they were trying to build the temple and at the same time handle their weapons to fight off the opposition from those around them who didn't want them to resettle that land again. But now I will not be under the residue of this people, as in the former days, saith the Lord of hosts. But from here on, he says, I'm going to cease my punishment. It's not going to be as it was. For the residue or the remnant of this people who are returning to the land of Palestine, I'm going to be treating you differently. And you can expect that. This is encouragement. For the seed, thy seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its increase, and the heavens shall give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. The seed shall be prosperous. Apparently, from the reading of this verse, we are to understand that they had been having trouble even growing their crops. And you can imagine that they would have been having trouble growing their crops because they were in the midst of terrible opposition from their neighbors. And, of course, when you're having that kind of an opposition, it's not just the weather that stands in your way, but it's people themselves that are standing in your way. So he says, the time is coming when you will sow your seed in peace, which is really what this verse means. Peaceful sowing of seed and prosperity. And the vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its increase, and the heavens shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. The remnant. Throughout the Old Testament, the remnant is featured largely as the people of God who will eventually inherit the kingdom. But the kingdom is not going to be inherited by all of the Jews, but by the remnant who have been faithful and have been returned, or will have been returned, to the land of Israel at the last. And it shall come to pass that as you are a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. You have been a curse among the nations. They have been, and they still are. During the whole time of the dispersion from the Assyrian captivity through the Babylonian captivity, and then from the fall of Jerusalem in 70, when they were dispersed all over the world and remain dispersed all over the world until this day, the Jews have been a curse to everybody. It isn't the Jews' fault. It's simply because people have not liked the idea that God somehow, quote-unquote, favored the Jews. And so we've taken it out on them. And we had 6 million of them killed in the Holocaust, you remember, in Germany. And today you still find this anti-Semitism all over the world toward the Jewish people. So they have been a curse in the land. But the time is coming when they will cease to be a curse and will become a blessing. And he refers to the house of Judah and the house of Israel, which he will save. And that's interesting because that is a reference to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And remember, I've told you so many times, the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians in 721. 10 of the tribes, the northern tribes, they disappeared. Nobody knows today what happened to the 10 tribes of Israel. They never returned. They just were absorbed in the sands of Assyria. You can be sure their descendants are all over the world today, but nobody knows what happened to the 10 tribes. But the other two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, merged later into one tribe, were carried away into Babylon, and did return. Now we have the north and the south. We have Israel, the north, and Judah, the south, and he refers to both of them here, which gives us reason to know that when the kingdom is finally and fully established during the millennium, it will be for all of the nation of Israel, not just for the south, but for the north and the south as well. And you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. You will be a blessing. That's what God meant at the outset for Israel to be. When he called Abraham, that's what he meant, that Abraham and his descendants, to whom he gave this promise, would be a missionary blessing to the world. That they would be a light, a priestly nation, a light in the midst of the Gentiles, and they would draw people to the light, that is, draw them unto God. And they would share their message of love and forgiveness and kindness and prosperity and peace with the world, but they didn't. They became ingrown and turned in upon themselves and believed that somehow God liked them better than he liked anybody else, and thought of themselves as being something very special, and so they became very spoiled and pampered people. And thus God had to chastise them and spank them and punish them again and again. This was what he meant them to be. He meant them to be an evangelistic message in the world. They didn't, but the day is coming when they will be. They will cease to be a curse and they will be a blessing. For during the 7 years of tribulation, the 144,000, which represent the redeemed remnant of Israel, will be the evangelists to the world during that awful period of tribulation. So during that time, they will become that blessing or that light to the Gentiles again. Well, thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord, I repented not. That's interesting that in several instances throughout the scriptures, thus far in the Old Testament, we've heard of God repenting of something he has done, which means he changed his mind. And I have pointed out to you that what it actually means is not that God changed his mind, but that we simply cannot explain what God does other than by saying, it's like when I change my mind about something. For God does really not repent of anything. God does always what he started out to do and never changes his mind about anything. He's a sovereign God. He would change his mind, really, only if he didn't know all things. If he didn't know everything that was going to happen, then he would change his mind. But God knows everything that's going to happen. He is sovereign. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He is omnipotent, all of those things. And therefore, he does not repent. He does not change. And this says so here. His holiness stands. Now, I suppose we might explain that at this point, the reference seems to be specifically to his attitude toward Israel, and that is, God is a holy God, and he has made demands of these people, and just because he is loving and forgiving now and letting them go back to the land of Palestine doesn't mean that he's still their parent, their heavenly parent, and he still makes demands of them. It's like when our children disobey us and we have to punish them. And after the punishment is over, then we kiss them on the cheek and we give them a big hug and we say everything's okay. But we say, that doesn't mean you can do this again. You can't do that again. God's holiness stands. His wrath, his judgment remains the same always. Don't ever forget that yourself, as well as the Jews. So again have I thought in these days to do good unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear you not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. And that is not being done there now. It wasn't done then. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. And love no false oath, for all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. Are you surprised to know that God has the emotion of hate? Well, here again, you see, the only way you can describe God's attitude toward sin is by comparing it to our attitude toward something that is wrong. We hate something that is bad. And the only way you can describe God is by using this anthropomorphic language. Whether God actually hates, I don't know. That may not be fitting for God's attitude at all. We know God loves. If God loves, then I would assume that he is capable of hating, because how could love mean anything if he couldn't hate? How could good mean anything if there were no bad? How could right mean anything if there were no wrong? So I don't have any problem with God hating, but some people do. And the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth month, and the fast of the seventh month, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feast, therefore love and truth and peace. Now we've mentioned two of these fasts that they had asked about. Here are two more mentioned. The fourth one, which was the month when Nebuchadnezzar besieged or entered the city, and the tenth, the fourth was the time when Nebuchadnezzar entered Jerusalem, and the tenth was the time when he began the siege of the nation. And eventually, of course, it all fell into his hands. So these four fast seasons which they had been observing, God says you shall not do anymore. Rather now, since the captivity is over and I'm returning you to rebuild your land and your nation, your fast shall be turned into feast. And this shall be a time of cheer and truth and joy. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come peoples and the inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts, I will go also. Obviously, this is a reference to something that hasn't happened yet. But the time is going to come, says Zechariah, when this kingdom is restored, and the Messiah has come in his glory to sit upon the throne of David and to rule over the kingdoms of the world, that people from all corners of the globe are going to rush to Israel, going to rush to Jerusalem, because they see the prosperity and the peace and the joy and the happiness that has come with the Messiah upon the throne. And throughout the Old Testament prophets, we find this idea repeated again and again, that people from all parts of the world will come to worship God at Jerusalem after this has taken place. Let us go speedily. The fire is burning, you see. Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Excitement. Yea, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations. 10 being a round number that means it's a symbol for completeness. 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall they take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. No fasting anymore, but feasting and joy and celebration, and the world will be joining in that celebration. Now, if you have trouble with this, you have to go back to the rudiments of prophecy. You have to go back to the basic thing that God has promised, and that is, he promised to Abraham, and then he repeated his promise to Isaac, and then he repeated his promise to Jacob, and he repeated his promise to the 12 sons of Jacob, who became the 12 tribes of Israel. Thus he repeated his promise to Israel. He repeated his promise to David, the glorious king of Israel, that the Messiah would eventually come, and this nation would have had so much trouble because of its rebellion against God's plan for it, would be restored, reestablished, and made a glorious kingdom with David's son, the Messiah, sitting upon the throne at the end of the age. That's what prophecy is all about. And throughout both the Old and the New Testament, the details are filled in, like putting the flesh and the sinews on the skeleton. And here we find a lot of details in this book of Zechariah. Now, we've still got just a few minutes. So let's look at the first 2-3 verses of chapter 9. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be at rest when the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. The burden of the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is a heavy burden at this point. He's beginning to tell Zechariah something that is a burden. It's a very heavy thing that is going to happen. And this burden of the word of the Lord is going to be in the land of Hadrach. And not until just in the last few years did we know anything about what Hadrach meant, because we had no reference to Hadrach anywhere. And then it was discovered that Hadrach is a word which comes from Hatarika, which was the name of a place located near unto Damascus. So obviously that's what he's referring to here, but we didn't know that until fairly recently. So the burden of the word of the Lord, this awful heavy message, is going to be in the land of Hadrach and Damascus, and shall be its rest. Now that doesn't mean that Damascus is going to be at rest. It means that this heavy weight, this burden of the Lord, this judgment of God, is going to rest in the land of Damascus or Syria. It's going to settle there. And in these next coming verses, and chapters really, but in the next coming verses, we'll find Zechariah telling about the different peoples, cities, nations, peoples, whom God is going to handle in punishment for their sin against the Jews before he eventually restores the people to the land of Israel. And he talks about Tyre and Sidon. He talks about Damascus. He talks about Ekron. He talks about Gaza. And that, of course, figures in the news today. He talks about Ashkelon and Ashdod. These were all cities or places which the Jews had had trouble with. Some of them located among the Philistines. And then, of course, Tyre and Sidon were up to the north of the land of Palestine. And Tyre is especially mentioned in these verses as being a place that which will be destroyed. And we know when it was destroyed and how it came about. And prophecy was fulfilled perfectly in the destruction of the city of Tyre. Incidentally, I've been there. I've been to the city of Tyre. And today, if you go to Tyre, this once great, impregnable, wealthy, commercial city of Tyre, which nobody had been able to conquer through the centuries, this great metropolis of Tyre today is only an abandoned ruins on the edge of the sea, and the only thing living there now are some fishermen, and they're there all the time, fishermen who dry their nets upon the place which used to be the mighty city of Tyre. And if you go back to Ezekiel chapter 28, you can read in, well, 27 too, but 28 specifically, you can read the story that Ezekiel has to tell about what God is going to do with the mighty city of Tyre. And here is a reference to it also in the 9th chapter of Zechariah. In fact, since we have a verse or two, a little bit of time here, let me read a verse or two from Ezekiel chapter 28 about Tyre, beginning at verse 2. Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyre, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding thou hast gotten thee riches, and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasuries. By thy great wisdom and by thy merchandise hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. And then later in the chapter, God says to the king of Tyre, it shall be never again. And archaeologists tell us that there is no prophecy of the destruction of a city or a people in the scriptures which is more beautifully, perfectly fulfilled than in the destruction of the city of Tyre. Because the Bible says Tyre will be no more, and since the day of its destruction under Alexander the Great, it has not risen from the sands. There is nothing there. It is also interesting that the Old Testament tells us that Babylon will be destroyed, and you know it was. And when Babylon would be destroyed, it would never again rise from the sands of Iraq. And if you go there, and I've been there too, if you go there today, there's nothing there but the jackals and the wild hyenas and the birds and the beasts of the field, nothing but the ruins. Never again has the city of Babylon risen from the ruins. A lot of the ancient cities were rebuilt after they were destroyed, but not Babylon and not Tyre. And these two cities were predicted in prophecy to be destroyed so completely that God would never allow them to re-inhabit the earth. Now, let me read just a few verses in chapter 9. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be at rest when the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. And Hamath also shall border by it, Tyre and Sidon. Hamath was a place, incidentally. Tyre and Sidon, though it be very wise, and Tyre did build himself a stronghold. It was built on a rocky stronghold, and heaped up silver like the dust, and fine gold like the mire of the streets. It was a very wealthy, wealthy city. It was so wealthy that its silver was like the dust, and its gold was like the mud in the streets. That is very commonplace. Wealth was very common to the city of Tyre. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. And that's exactly what happened. Shalmaneser of the Assyrians tried for 5 years to conquer the city of Tyre unsuccessfully. And Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians tried for 12 years to conquer the city of Tyre unsuccessfully. And it took Alexander the Great, who rushed across the world in his defeat of nations and kingdoms and peoples like wildfire, it took him 7 months to conquer the city of Tyre and to burn it to the ground, which is exactly what God said was going to happen. Now, I find it very interesting and very precise. The prophecy talks about things that are going to happen in the future. It talks about things that some things that have already happened leading up to the events of the final days. It talks about Alexander the Great, and Daniel talks about Alexander the Great too. So never have we found any prediction in the scripture to be false. Some of the predictions are still not come to pass, but every prediction that has ever had anything to happen as a result of it, we have discovered to be exactly like the Bible said it would happen. And so we can be sure that these other things will too. Now, I've rushed tonight because we're going to try to get through with the book of Zechariah in the next two sessions, and we will. So we'll stop there for this evening. Thank you.